Hey, good morning. Welcome. My name's Jim Gum. I'm his executive pastor here, and I have a couple of things I want to just put your attention to. I know it's been a crazy... How many people had a snow day this week? So, I was a school teacher, and what I learned when I was a school teacher is that school teachers are more excited than kids about snow days. And it's really interesting, you know, I noticed a couple things on Facebook. After the third snow day, I saw one of our congregants here had hashtagged the party's over. Too much of a good thing. I had another friend who woke up Tuesday morning early, and of course there was no snow on the ground. He decided to tell his son that the school district had changed its mind and that he better hurry up and get ready for school. And the son's rushing around to get dressed, trying to get his homework done, and the mom had compassion. It only lasted 3 minutes. But next time, guys, this is a great idea. I thought that was just a really wonderful idea. We did have our institute canceled last week because of the polar vortex or the snow. It wasn't Atlanta or anything. But we're going to finish our institutes this coming Tuesday, the fourth week. And I sure hope you show up. We're going to have the final week of the institutes. But there's a couple things I do want to let you know about. And the first one is this. The following Tuesday after that, there's a women's forum. Talk about discipleship and women's ministry here. And then the next week, it's followed by an eight-week Bible study for women on the book of Philippians. Now, after our gathering day, you can go out and you can sign up for it. All those children's check-in things will be magically transformed into computers. You can sign up on our website. We'd encourage you to do that if you want to join the women's Bible study. This is a very significant date in history. It's the 50-year anniversary of a little pop combo from England that I'm very fond of. But it's also a significant date for the history of Jacob's Well, and we're starting a four-week series starting today called It's Time. And Tim Keel's back, and he's going to be kind of unfolding over the next 2 weeks something that I think is going to be significant in our journey as well. What we're going to do now, though, is we're going to have everybody stand up and greet one another and tell one another what you did during the snow days, if you had one.
Have you ever taken a risk that you later regretted taking? I was looking through something, and I saw this unfortunate risk that a person took. No regrets. That's a tough lesson, eh? That's really rough. You just wonder what the next move in that little story was. Or maybe differently, have you ever realized that there was a risk that you ought to have taken? And now looking back on it, you wish you would have had the courage or willingness to do. I recently read an article that described a person who had been working with hospice care patients over a lifetime in Australia, and she compiled what she heard over the course of her life, people's five biggest regrets as their lives were coming to an end. You know, we just finished this series, A Good Life, where we've been talking about numbering our days, recognizing that we've got a finite number of days. And so living life on purpose around things like prayer and rest and community and work, but as one of four things, not the main thing. And so as we think about these five regrets, I wonder if we might pause before I show them to you and do a little family feud, top five answers on the board. What would you guess might be some of the top five regrets that people would have at the end of their life? So something around relationships. Yeah, Julie. Working too much? Yep. Okay. So putting a lot of effort in something that ultimately didn't return the yield that you'd hoped it would. Yeah. Not taking risk. Okay, let's look at this five. And I want to see if you can kind of determine beneath the specifics of what they say, what's underneath it. I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected me to live. Second one, I wished I hadn't worked so hard. That one's not hard to predict that it would be up there. Three, I wished I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. We talked about relationships, Dave. Five, I wish I'd let myself be happier. I'm not going to ask for feedback, but I would like you to look at that list and see if you can see what I have an idea of what I think is at the heart of each of these regrets. When I look at that list, each of those things require vulnerability. to not work so hard, you've got to be vulnerable to the idea that all that you're going to need is not going to come from your own efforts, for example. These are all ways that we express vulnerability. To have these kind of regrets is to say, I'm not going to be vulnerable in some of these areas where I need to be. Vulnerability is the willingness to risk. You know, I think about risk a lot, and I wonder culturally what the model is or what the story is about what compels people to risk. I think oftentimes it's ambition. I want to get somewhere, and so I'm going to risk in order to make a name for myself, or maybe presumption. I think I deserve this, so I'm going to act as if it's already mine. A lot of times we just get bored, and so we risk because we need some kind of challenge just to keep ourselves engaged. Or we have a culture that's just fixated on novelty, just new things all the time. These can all be things that invite us or challenge us or propel us into risk. But I wonder if there's something else that can be at the heart of what propels us or compels us to be risk-taking people. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. And the life that he lived, both before he met Christ, and then what happened to him upon meeting Christ, and what happened after meeting Christ. And man, if you want to talk about a person whose life was characterized by risk, then you have to talk about the Apostle Paul. So I want to reflect on him and his life and ministry for a minute, particularly as it relates to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a letter, the second letter written to a church of people that have all this potential, so much gift, so many resources, a lot of presumption. And so Paul has spends the most ink of any other community addressing the challenges of that community. And at one point, he's having to give a defense for his ministry because people are charging him with not being a real apostle. So he's talking about all the things that commend him to the ministry that he has and why should they should accept his authority. And he gets to the heart of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the beating heart of what describes and propels Paul's ministry. But here's what's fascinating. On either side of 2 Corinthians 5, obviously 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6, he's not talking about what drives him. He's talking about what it cost him to do the thing he's been called to do. The suffering and the hardship that has come about as a result of the life that he's chosen to live as a follower of Jesus. So on the first half, he talks about the suffering that's characteristic of his ministry. Therefore, through since God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. The implication being, given the circumstances of my life, it would be easy to lose heart. If I looked at what was going on around me, I might lose heart. But since I know it's through God's mercy that I'm doing the thing I'm doing, it gives me courage to persevere. And what is he persevering through? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is it from God and not from us. We're not the ones generating this thing. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not being crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He continues. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's an internal source that's driving Paul into the ministry that he has, that's a ministry filled with risk and vulnerability, and that's causing him to suffer. He continues on the backside, 2 Corinthians 6. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves. Here's where our authority comes from. We commend ourselves in every way. We endure. We're taking on troubles, hardships, and distresses. We get beat for what we're doing. Imprisoned, we're in the midst of riots and hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, and purity and understanding, patience and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. Paul is describing the reality of his suffering that comes about as a result of his ministry. Between the reality, though, of his suffering and his hardship in chapters 4 and chapter 6, chapters 5 captures the beating heart of what propelled, what drove, what compelled Paul to risk. We know what previously drove him. He was a Pharisee. Philippians 3, he talks about all the different things that used to characterize his qualifications, his ambitions, his presumptions, his novelty, his boredom. But then in this moment of incredible vulnerability, he says, but listen, whatever was to my profit, all these things I used to rest on, I now consider them lost for Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through my works, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's all about aligning himself with Jesus and letting his life follow the same trajectory of Jesus' life. And that means vulnerability, and that means suffering, and that means risk, but it also means life. And the heart of it is this. Read with me. For Christ's love compels us. Think about all those things. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, all the suffering, all the struggling. What's propelling him into that risky place? Love. For Christ's love is propelling me, compelling me. Let's keep reading. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so this love leads Paul to the ministry of reconciliation, making space in his life and going into vulnerable places to tell people about the love of God that now lives at his heart and propels him into these vulnerable places. It also leads him to put his hope squarely in the resurrection. That's the only hope I'll claim for myself, Paul says, in this life. I'm going to live in such a way that my only hope is that God's going to make something of my life, not just in this life, but in the life to come. That's love beating at the heart of Paul's life and ministry, because love is at the heart of risk when we're living in the center of God's kingdom. In fact, in the kingdom of God, love is at the heart of all activity. Love leads to vulnerability. Love leads us to risk. Love leads, and this is the great news, to transformation. Why? Because in order to experience transformation, we've got to move out of our comfort zone. We've got to become vulnerable. We've got to risk. We've got to step out. We've got to act. That's how transformation works. God calls us to do something. Life calls us to do something. It pulls us beyond ourselves and our own ability and what we're able to generate and muster by ourselves. But when we get out of our comfort zone doing that thing, here's what God does. In the midst of doing things, we become something else. Have you experienced that? It's often how growth works in our life. We get tricked. We get backed into transformation. We think we're doing one thing, and we are. And we think that's what God's into, but it's not. It's a mechanism of transformation in our lives. It changes us. It transforms us. Both are critical, both what we do and what we're becoming. We've definitely seen this in our life together as a church. God backing us into growth. This year, you guys, 2014, we celebrate 15 years as a community. This is our 15th year anniversary. September 12th, 1999, we started worshiping together publicly in this space. It's amazing. You know, the entire life of our church, we've always been seeking to discern what the Spirit of God has been saying to us as a body. And one of the things that we've kind of picked out as we've looked at this 15-year stretch of our life, it seems like every 5 years, God has challenged us to take a risk, to take a step of faith, to grow, to move beyond where we're comfortable in order to become something new. We're a community that has been called to risk. And so I'd like to share with you just the arc that we've discerned over those 15 years, these five-year increments. It started in 1997. Mimi and I were in seminary in Denver. We moved back with the intent of planting a church in Midtown, Kansas City. There wasn't a lot going on in Midtown as it related to church plants, and we quickly gathered a group of about 30 people that were willing to commit to participating with us. We came down to this building, found this old Presbyterian congregation, Roanoke Presbyterian Church, and said, hey, could we rent some space from you guys just to have our core group hang up on the third floor? They hadn't been up there in a decade. Nobody could get up the stairs. They charged us $150 a month. It was incredible. And we asked people to get on board to do something new. We felt like God was inviting this small community of people to become a church like many of us had not experienced it before. To grow and to risk. And as we did that, we discovered a story in John chapter 4 about a woman who meets Jesus at a well. and we discovered our name, Jacob's Well. And even a first sense of calling, we early on talked about our vision, our calling becoming a place, a space where outsiders could become insiders. A place where people could find their way in to the center of God's life amidst a community of people that welcomed them. We were called to do something, plant. But you know what? We became something in that process. Creative. We started dreaming about what it might be for a church to not marginalize the arts, to engage academics, to be in a community, to do justice. And many of us began to experience in our life in God in a way that we never had before. It was an amazing season in the life of our church. And we lived here well, and with Roanoke Presbyterian meeting in the morning, us meeting at night, them shrinking, us growing. And it came to a head 5 years later in 2003. As their church was beginning to wane and struggle to continue to make ends meet and to have enough people there to pull off what they were being called to do, they nevertheless continued their generosity with us and to us. It was like being in church with our grandparents, but ultimately they made the decision to close their doors. We grieved that season, the loss of that relationship. But part of the thing that made it sweet in that season was the fact that they felt like they were passing the baton to us. They'd been faithfully here living the gospel for almost 100 years, and their ministry wasn't dying so much as it was being passed on. And so that congregation brokered an amazing deal. They decided that they wanted to sell us the building if the presbytery would let them, and they told us that they would sell it to us. We negotiated a price of $200,000, which I know seems insane and like it's not very much money, but to a really small, really young church, I never thought we were going to get there, you know? And so in 2003, we made the decision to settle. First thing we did was we planted and became creative in that process. In 2003, we made the decision to take a step of faith. I remember being right here and saying in October, the first Sunday in October, we are going to buy this building. Like, I'm recreating it right now, this moment. We are going to, and people were like, how? Like, and yet we were able to raise enough money to pay cash for it. It was amazing. This small young congregation being willing to risk. And in that process, we became stable. We'd been all over the place. We didn't know if we were going to make it as a church. Those first 5 years were really challenging. So we first planted and became creative. Then we settled, got roots, and became stable. Fast forward 5 years. In the fall of 2008, we spent that fall teaching. We often do a New Testament letter or gospel in the fall. We spent that fall teaching through the book of James. How many of you have read the book of James? It is a very challenging New Testament letter. Harrowing at times, but ultimately a transforming call to be men and women who put our faith into action. Faith without works, James said, is dead. And so we got to the end of that study, and literally in conversations in our corpus groups and in our leadership team, we were saying, what's our response to this? To not just be hearers of the word, as James says, but doers of it. What shall we do? Well, two things happened almost simultaneously. The first is that was the year that we discovered the Advent conspiracy. A subversive and alternative way of celebrating Christmas. Where instead of giving people who don't need anything gifts that you don't have money to pay for, we'd give each other gifts of time and presence. And with the money that we saved, we'd then turn that money and collect it here collectively and then use it on behalf of people who had real significant needs. The other thing that happened in the midst of this process is that I reconnected with a Kenyan pastor that I had met at a theology conference in Uganda the previous year, Edward Simiyu. And as we talked, we learned that Edward had a ministry, not just in his home church in Nairobi, but also to a community of people in a war-infested, drought-stricken community called Pakat. So that first year, we raised $65,000. And the next year, we raised another $65,000. And over the last couple of years, we've raised over $200,000. And the long and short of it is that the next call of our life to do something was a call to dig. We dug 10 boreholes in a drought-stricken region in Africa to provide water. And it's been transformational for that community. This last fall, we just completed construction on a secondary school. And so we continue to have that relationship. We were called to do something, to dig. But in doing that, we became something new, just, participating in God's work of renewal for all creation. Well, now it's 2014. And over the last year and a half, our leadership and our community has been praying and asking God, what are you up to? what's happening in the life of our church? It was propelled because we had the opportunity to buy this building across the street for $80,000. We thought the first move would just be to put some money into that and kind of rehab it. But we realized, no, we feel like God's up to something more than that. And so we slowed way down and we said, God, we're going to discern what you might be saying to us. We believe now it's another Kairos moment in the life of our church. It's a turning point, like each of the three previous five-year spans. We believe it's time. We believe God is inviting us to enter another season of growth, a willingness to risk, to take a step of faith, to become something that we are not yet fully called to be. It's a time to become vulnerable, to act, to actually do something, and to experience transformation both in our personal lives and in our life as a church community. See, I think we're being called to grow. Now, I know a lot of us have a lot of baggage with churches and growth. And so when you hear the word grow, I know people have different associations. But we're not talking about getting bigger. We're not talking about expanding. What we're talking about is maturing. Developing space and resources to host the life that we believe we're being called by God here to do. To add depth to our life. To add width and space. We don't know all that we will become in that process. But I do believe that through this process, as we seek to grow, we will become generous. I think that's the call of God on our church right now, a generosity that is born not from ambition or presumption or boredom or novelty, but that is born out of love. Today, we're launching our generosity project in response to the opportunities and the challenges that we feel like we have in front of us as a church. It's time to risk in love and to grow both in our ability to take action and in our character. And the question is, will we respond? See, here's the thing that's so amazing. Each of the risks that I described to you in those 3-5 year moves, they were really challenging at the time. Now we just take them for granted because they're part of our history. There was a generation of people here at Jacob's Well that stepped up to each of those challenges. That's how growth works. When you risk and take a step of faith outside your comfort zone, you become something that you previously weren't. And then it becomes so much a part of you that you just take for granted that it was always the case, but it wasn't. There was a time when there wasn't a church Jacob's Well. It was being creative and trying to engage with God and the community and its people in the way that we've sought to do that. There was a time when we didn't have this space and weren't stable. There was a time when we weren't digging holes in the ground in Africa and reorienting our celebration of Christmas, not around ourselves, but around the Savior who has come to bring newness to life in the world. And now we're called to do something different as well. And here's the thing that I see happening with God in his life and the opportunities to grow. Several times in the scripture, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There are these moments where if we respond to what God's up to, it becomes a new possibility for us. But if we don't, it becomes a problem. It becomes a stumbling block. So over these last 18 months, we've been seeking to discern what the invitation from God's movement in our lives is as a community. What, God, are you up to? What's the Spirit saying to Jacob's Well at this time in our life? And so we've been going through this process of talking to each other, talking to the community, listening, processing through the opportunities and challenges we have. And as we've gone through this process, we've discovered two significant, depending on how you see these things, either opportunities or challenges, yeah? And so I'd like to share with you what those are. Here's the first realization. We have a space problem with this building. We love this old church, but it was designed in the 1920s. It was built at a time when everybody lived in the neighborhood and could walk to church and didn't need to have community. This building is not made for a community where people are looking to connect with and find their way in. And so we feel like we're struggling to be a community that makes it easy for people to find their way in relationally. We feel like we need to develop space for hospitality, for our community to connect with one another, to have space to engage. Us, our kids, all these things really matter. We feel like we're being called to develop space here for connection. That's part of what the gospel is about. It's part of what our logo represents. This idea that we're being invited into the center of life with God and it's radiating and moving outward like a pebble being thrown in the well. that we read in James and John chapter 4. There's room, that there's room for encounter for us to engage with each other. And this is a space where we have to overcome the limitations of our building to be able to do the things that we think God is calling us to do. And so we really feel like we're being called to develop space and resources in three ways for three reasons. One is for hospitality. How do we welcome people into our community, especially people who are vulnerable, either among us or not yet here, those who are disconnected, unconnected? Our building is not only not hospitable to people with disabilities, it's outright hostile to the elderly, to our children. One of the people that was working with the children's ministry this morning, they're doing the same kind of conversation with the kids. So they're having the kids build with blocks the church that they want. And Jensen said to this one kid, "What would you like to be true about the church where you worship?" And she said, "Well, I'd like to be warm." I like that. Warmth is good. We want to be a place still where outsiders can become insiders. Hospitality matters. It's at the heart of the gospel. We feel like we need to develop space for formation, for discipleship to happen, for men's ministries, for women's ministries, for our institute classes. We also feel like we need to develop space that makes our community more accessible to the neighborhood we're a part of. Whether it's through a counseling center that we think we're being maybe invited to develop, a gallery, whatever those things are, inner city tutoring program that's beginning to develop, all these things are options that we can't even begin to think about until we think again creatively about the space we're living in. It's a ministry opportunity. It's a ministry problem to develop space and resources for hospitality, formation, and engagement. And so what we've dreamed about, what we've had different architects and designers talking to us about, are different options between these two properties. And I don't want to take you through all the different permutations that we've been through, but essentially what we're proposing to our community as something that we think would be a good next step is that one of the things that we feel like we're being called to develop in the scope of the generosity project we're doing is to build a secondary building on our current site. To lose about half of our parking lot and build a secondary building that would walk out of here and into hospitality space, gallery space, formation space, classroom space, probably two floors, youth area where kids wouldn't be exiled, middle school kids wouldn't be sent to Exile Island across the street in order to participate in youth ministry things, that we would actually have a shared space that would actually facilitate the life that we feel like we're being called to do. Now, here's the deal, though. In our approach, we're not going to do a capital campaign. We're not going to ask you to continue to give to our general budget and then to fund over here a capital campaign where we're just trying to raise money for a building. We've got the thermometer that we're coloring in, right? We want to do an approach that we're calling a one-fund approach, which is to increase the overall culture of generosity at Jacob's Well. We want everybody to participate. Our goal is 100% participation, everybody stepping up and being involved financially in the life of our church. We're asking people to take where they are and to grow their giving. I'm going to talk a minute about why our second challenge is, but essentially what we're going to do is we're going to try and raise over the next 2 years $4.725 million, okay? Or $4.75 million. So let me tell you how that breaks down. The dark blue part of the pie there is what it will cost to do the building addition, which would be $2.5 million. The in-between blue there on the top, that's our budget for 2 years. So instead of breaking our budget out separately, having a building over here, what we're saying is this whole amount over 2 years is our budget, including the addition of a building. And so what roughly $1 million is 2 years of our budget each year at about an 8% growth as part of the overall scope of what we're trying to do. And then that last lightest color is increased and expanded ministry initiatives. Basically what we're trying to do is raise over a little bit over $250,000 to continue to fund our work in Africa and here locally with global justice initiatives, the kind of formation things we're doing here for discipleship, and then expanded kids and youth ministry things. So that entire thing is the scope of what we're trying to do over the next 2 years, and it's pretty aggressive. Right now, we roughly bring in about $900,000 a year of income. And what this pushes us to is trying to go about $2.3 million a year over these next 2 years. But this then leads us to the second challenge that we discovered in the process of discerning what God's up to. This is a ministry challenge, ministry opportunity. What we discovered was when we had an auditor come in and look at our finances was that only 38% of the people at Jacob's Well are actively involved in our financial life. See, that's a problem. This is a ministry challenge, but when only 38% of us are participating financially in our life, that's a discipleship problem. And even if we weren't being called to develop the space, we'd need to do this just because of what God says about money in our hearts and what generosity is about. We feel like we're being called to grow as a community, to become generous, to discover the reality of what happens in us and through us when we entrust our finances to God, when we're willing to risk and grow and become vulnerable and take a step of faith as a community. This is so important. I cannot even begin to describe the impact of what happens in a person's heart and in a church's life when its people catch a vision for becoming generous. It matters that we grow in this area. So we've previously been called to plant and become creative. We've been called to settle and to become stable. We've been called to dig and become just. Now we're being called, I believe, to grow, which is going to take us becoming generous. And we are not going to grow collectively unless each one of us is growing personally. There is no Jacob's well over here that's doing this. It's happening here. This is where growth happens. So if you're not growing, we're not growing. If you're not risking, we're not risking. If you're not becoming vulnerable, then we're not becoming vulnerable. We're asking you to make a significant investment in our community in the next 2 years. This is an aggressive step we're taking, but we believe we are called to it and going to be able to do it. Let me tell you how we're framing how we want to take steps here. There are a bunch of us who have different ways of relating to our money and generosity. So at the bottom, there is a group of people that don't give anything. I have not given to Jacob's well before now. So if you start to give, it'll be the first time. Others of us give occasionally, but not consistently. Still, others of us are intentional, but we don't yet give proportional amounts of our income. 10% being an example. Proportional says, I faithfully give 10% of my income, our income, to Jacob's well. Extravagant is people who give above and beyond. Kingdom size giving, kind of big generosity. So here's what we're wanting to do. We want 100% participation. No matter where you are, we want everybody to take a step, at least one. We think we can do that as a church. That everybody, and you know, honestly, I would even challenge some of us to take a couple steps because of where we are. But we're going to spend the next month talking about that. We're resourcing Corpus groups to have these conversations. We're happy to give you guys materials to talk about money because we know how sticky it is with our histories and our emotions and these things and some of the ways that maybe some of us have had bad relationships with churches and money. We don't want that to be the culture here. We want this to be freedom, but we also don't want to under-challenge us in terms of what God wants to do in us and through us. So here's the other thing. This will all lead towards what's going to happen on March 2nd. Which is the fourth Sunday in this generosity project, we're going to ask you to fill out and come prepared to hand over an intention card, what your own personal participation level is going to look like for our community for the next 2 years in this regard. On the top line is what you normally give in a year. Then what we're asking you to do is to expand your generosity for the next 2 years, for 24 months. Times that by 2 years, that third line, and that's that two-year deal. Now, others of us have the ability. We have stored resources. We have savings. We have stocks. We have real estate. We have an ability to be generous out of stored resources. Some of us are called to do that. That's what we're going to ask you to come back, and we want you to be praying about and thinking about and having conversations about in your family and with your friends about how you might be involved in what we're being called to do. And I'm incredible. You might notice this. I'm incredibly excited about this. And really, honestly, willing to talk to anybody who wants to talk about it. It's been really funny. Mimi and I have been reflecting on this. It's been a real process for me because when it became clear that we were going this direction about 6 months ago, I had a bit of like panic, like, oh, great. Now I get to be the guy that starts talking to people about money. And I had this moment with her. I said, "How people say their biggest two fears are public speaking and asking people for money. How is that my job?" But I quickly realize why it's my job. Because when you have vision, you have to tell a story about it and invite people to join in. There's just no way around it. That's what we're called to do. To become vulnerable, to risk. I remember sitting with people asking them to sign on a dotted line that they'd be committed to our church plant for a year, at least. Just a year. Just give me a year. Please. I remember in 2003 standing right here and saying, we're going to buy this building, right? I remember 2008 saying, we're going to celebrate Christmas differently? Yeah, let's do that. And now here we are again. It's time to grow. It's time to take a risk. I'm so excited. You guys, I love this place more than I ever have. I am more excited now today than I've ever been about what God is up to in this place and what I see happening in our life together. You know, let me tell you really quickly what Mimi and I are going to do, how this works for us. When we were getting pre-marriage counseling, we met with this couple, and they basically said, hey, honor God with your finances, just 10% off the top, gross. And that's become our pattern. It's just the first check we write. It's just part of our deal. For the next 2 years, what we're going to do, that's the first line. We're going to go, personally, our family is going to go to 15% of our income. So the 5% additional will be what we're going to do for the next 2 years. And we don't have a lot of stored assets, but I do have a motorcycle that's sitting in my garage that my wife has been very happily discussing with me what to do with that motorcycle. I love it, but I know it's not the season of life I'm in. And so I'm going to sell that, and that's going to be the gift that comes out of our stored resources. It is literally a stored resource right now. But that's part of how we're going to participate in our life. I want you to be as passionate as I am. I want you to be as engaged as our leadership feels around this issue. We won't be able to do this without you, and we want to help you in whatever way we can. And we're going to be talking about this and giving you resources over the next month. The other thing is, when you leave today, you're going to get handed one of these things, these brochures. It's called It's Time, and it just has a ton of details about what's going on specifically with all this stuff. It'll answer a lot of questions. But again, we're going to be talking about this. We're an open book. We're not hiding anything. We're so excited to engage with this. But the ultimate part will be for you to come back on March 2nd, ready to say, here's where we are. It's time. I'm ready to participate. We're in. Folks, this is how transformation works. Ourselves, our space, the community, and love. You know what? It is time. No regrets. Amen? I mean, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for this day. Thanks for your faithfulness to us over time. That you've been so faithful, that you've loved us so much that you haven't let us sit back. You've pulled us beyond ourselves, forced us to depend on you in ways that we've not always been ready to, but nevertheless, we've grown by your grace. You've called us into a deeper relationship of trust and vulnerability with you. Lord, we sense that happening again in our life together. Would you please meet us here, Lord? Would you pull us beyond ourselves, both corporately and personally in our own lives? Will you confront the issues that we have in our hearts around trust and risk and vulnerability, particularly as it relates to such a vulnerable topic, money? And may, Lord, we grow in our ability to trust you and to step out in faith, compelled not by fear, not by feeling like we're more loved by you because we do these things. We are totally free to participate or not participate. But God, because we have a sense that you are a generous God, and when we participate with you, we're stepping into a stream, into life, in a way that we can't experience it when we leave it to ourselves. Lord, that's the life that you show us on the cross, that Paul bore witness to, and that we celebrate when we come and eat around your table. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, we come in vulnerability to the table where we meet you in your vulnerability. And the result of both those kinds of vulnerability is relationship and life and transformation and love. Lord, meet us here today. Fill us up and send us out. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray, Jesus. Amen. As you go out this morning, there'll be folks at the door just with these little information things. Make sure you grab one of those, one for yourself, one for your family. You know, as I'm thinking about what we're talking about, I think about the Apostle Paul again. And it wasn't that Paul wasn't aware of the suffering or risk that came or unaware of the cost of sacrifice in his life. It's that he had a deeper and truer picture of something beyond those things. And so it was that vision of God and love that propelled him to behave in the present in a way that didn't make sense to people around him. And then he prays for the Ephesians. He prays that they would have that same picture of God as well. Paul closes one part of his letter by saying this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."